We've made it all the way to chapter 13. It's a fun and confusing chapter. It's certainly not a part of the Bible I would choose to preach on if I was just able to pick and choose whatever I felt like. But one of the strengths of our method, which is to work through the whole scriptures because we believe it is all God's word, one of the strengths of that is I get challenged by the bits I don't understand. And I'm forced to work through it. And often that's a greater learning process than if I just got to pick my purple passages that were my favourites. So I hope we'll all be challenged tonight as we dig into this little bit of a confusing chapter, Mark chapter 13. Let me pray. Lord, we praise you so much that you have spoken through your word. We pray that we would be good listeners, that we would take to heart what you have to say to us and that we'd put it to practice in our lives. Amen. We live in confusing and confronting times. We live in an age where the threat of Islamic war and terrorism hangs over us daily. Maybe it's not quite daily, but it's certainly a very real threat that increases people's anxiety levels a lot. We live in an age of secularism where the progressives of our community want to teach our children and introduce curriculum into schools which talks about the fluidity of sexuality and identity. And encourages them to explore those areas. Who knows where that journey might lead? We live in an area, in a time when it feels a little bit sometimes like our society is wanting to cut loose from our traditional and moral moorings to set ourselves adrift in whatever direction we feel like. And it's sort of uncertain times of anxiety, of worry about being unsure. How should we interpret these times that we live in? How should we think about it? It'd be easy just to be pessimistic about our society. It's all, you know, going down the gurgler, and you'd often hear people of an older generation comment like that about the younger generation. Oh, back in my day, it was never like this. But often I think the reality is that their parents said the same thing about them. And their parents said the same thing about them, and so on it goes. Phil Parker said to me this week that he remembers thinking in his early days of ministry that it would be impossible for Christians to be ridiculed for their faith in Australia. It's interesting, isn't it? Really, that's sort of par for the course in our media, probably not in our communities, but in our media. Mark 13 is all about understanding and interpreting the times. It's a pretty confusing passage. But today I want to show you that the main message of Mark 13 is actually very clear. That although this whole world sometimes seems in chaos and there's a lot going wrong and a lot of tragedy and a lot of difficulty and a lot of things we don't understand, God is ultimately in control. He is working out his plan and he will come back one day as Jesus promises to return. And we don't need to panic or worry, but we do need to stand firm in our faith. And that's what Jesus says in verse 13. If you have a Bible with you, have a look there. Verse 13, he says, "The one who stands firm to the end will be saved." As the chapter kicks off, the first scene, really, or the only scene, what we're introduced to is Jesus walking away from the temple, Jesus leaving the temple with his disciples. And if you were here last week, you'll remember that Jesus has spent some time in the temple really debating and being confronted by the religious leaders of Jerusalem. They've been questioning him and trying to test him and trip him up because they don't like the way all the people are starting to follow him and not them. But he's answering cleverly. He's managing to respond well. And so they're stumped and they're silenced. And then Jesus responds with his own barrage at them. If you have a look back in chapter 12, verse 38, you'll see what I'm talking about. 12:38, Jesus said, and he's standing in the temple, so these teachers of the law are there with him, but he says, "Watch out to the crowds, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." How do you think that went down with the teachers of the law themselves? You know, can you imagine the teachers of the law over here, they're the ones in charge of the temple. Jesus is saying to the crowds this about them. You can see this was a big confrontation between Jesus and the teachers of the law. And now here in chapter 13, he is walking away. He's departing from the temple. And what's happening here is actually very significant. Because if you think about it, what is the temple? Oh, I can hear mumblings. The temple was the heart of Israelite religion, wasn't it? It was the place that God dwelt with his people. It was the center of the Old Testament covenant. The way they were relate to God was through the sacrificial system, through the way they sacrificed at the temple. It's the heart of God's presence with his people. And so here, I think what we've seen in chapters 11 and 12 is the last chance for the Jewish leaders. Now, there's lots of individual Jews that we meet through the New Testament who have put their trust in Christ, recognized him as the Messiah they've been waiting for. But as a whole, the religious leaders and the teachers of the law have rejected him. Chapters 11 and 12 was the last chance, this confrontation in the temple. And Jesus walks away, departs from the temple. This is God leaving the temple. And he's going to walk away from the center of Israelite religion, walk away, the last chance for the Jews, to die on the cross and rise again and make a way, not just for the Jews, but for all people to come to God. Not via the temple, but by his own body, as he sacrificed himself on the cross for sins, as he conquered death and was raised to life and ascended to the right hand of the Father, he has made a way through forgiveness of sins for all of us to have access to God. And so we see Jesus walking away from the temple. This is a very significant moment. He walks away from the temple with his disciples. And as he does that, the disciples can't help but look around and think, wow, this is a pretty impressive place, Jesus, isn't it? What marvelous stones. And it was a pretty impressive place. This is the temple, not just the feeble one that Zerubbabel and Nehemiah had rebuilt after coming back from exile, but this is the one Herod had built on top of that, a work of many decades that was probably not quite complete by the time Jesus is speaking here. But it was a very impressive big temple. And the disciples remark, wow, look at this impressive temple. And they think, well, Jesus is probably going to compliment the temple too. But he doesn't. What does he say? Do you see it there at the beginning of chapter 13? Verse 2, "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And as Jesus departs from the temple, he actually prophesies about its destruction. The time for the temple at the center of religion is gone. It's not the way to know God any longer. It's going to be destroyed, as Jesus is going to establish this new way through his body. And so the disciples are kind of shocked. And as they settle down for a bit of a picnic over on the Mount of Olives and can overlook the temple, they don't know what to make of all this. And they ask Jesus, when is all this going to happen then? The temple being destroyed. And what will be the sign that it's about to happen? Now, the disciples want to know so that they can be ready for it. This weekend, I've had a bachelor weekend. Kate and the kids have been out at Wagga. And I really would like to know when they're going to be back so that I can scurry around and clean up the house from the chaos that it's been as I've just left dishes out. You know, why bother? Why bother cleaning up when they're not around? And I think the disciples are kind of asking the question a bit like that. And it's easy for us to have that attitude too. We'd love to know when Jesus is going to come back. We'd love to know when these things are going to happen so that we can scurry around at the last minute and get ready and leave the getting ready until then. It'd be nice if we could just live however we wanted for ourselves in the meantime and then do a quick scurry around just before Jesus comes back to make sure we're ready for him. I think that's a lot of people's approach to the Christian life. I really would like to just do whatever I want right now, actually, Jesus. And hopefully there'll be time for a quick scurry at the end to clean everything up and get ready for you. Anyhow, this is the disciples asking that question. What'll be the sign? When can we be ready? But Jesus doesn't give them a straight answer. Instead, he warns them that things are going to get a little crazy. For them, And they have to be careful not to get tricked by imposters pretending to be him coming back. And this is where Jesus starts speaking in this graphic imagery about wars and rumours of wars. He's talking about famines. He's talking about, as in the pains of childbirth, he's talking in this apocalyptic language. It sort of reminds you of the way Revelation is written, or the book of Daniel, or parts of Ezekiel, in this cryptic symbolic language that's painting big pictures of the end of the world and the chaos in between. And it's kind of confusing. Well, this for me, probably for you too, I imagine. And the weird thing about this passage is that it's hard to know what events Jesus is talking about. There's hints throughout Mark 13 that he's talking about the destruction of the temple specifically, which actually occurred in about 70 AD. But there's also hints that he's talking about his final return at the end of history, which is something we're still waiting for. So which is it? And I think the answer is kind of a little bit of both. Jesus is speaking about the messiness and the chaos of the entire last days, the time between Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension here and his return at the end of time here is the period the Bible refers to as the last days. And during that time, there will be chaos because it's a broken, sinful world. There will be wars and rumors of wars. I don't think there's been a time of complete peace around the world since. And it's just in this broken and sinful world the way things are. A little bit chaotic and out of control, so that sometimes we despair. It's not just wars and events like that, but it's on personal levels of broken relationships and sickness and all kinds of things go wrong in our lives. It's a messy world that we live in. That's what Jesus is talking about. But then he doesn't just, so he's talking about that generally and not specific events all the time. But then he does hone in on one specific event, which is the destruction of the temple. And I think he does that in verses 14 to 23. He hones in on that detail as an example of this broken and chaotic world that we live in. So when we see the messed up brokenness of the world around us, we're not to despair. We know that Jesus has come to earth to save the people of this world. He died on the cross to forgive sins. He rose again conquering death. And he will come again to bring us home to be in the new heavens and new earth with him one day. And knowing all that, we can in confidence stand firm no matter what chaos might be going on around us in our lives or in the world. Verse 13, the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Verse 26, there's a time coming when people will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He will gather his elect from the ends of the earth. And in verse 31, we see that though the chaos of the heavens and earth will eventually come to an end, Jesus says, my words will endure forever. And so there's something to cling on to. Amidst the chaos and maybe the messiness of my life and its details and my relationships and all that goes on, I can cling to the unchangeable word of God and know that that is secure. I've got something to hold on to. It's like the rock to cling to as the flooding rivers sweep past me. And if I hold on there, I'll be safe. So Jesus says, my word endures. My word won't pass away. So we shouldn't get panicky, thinking that the end of the world has come or is coming, thinking that this world is spinning right out of God's grasp and control. We know that God is in control. There may well be difficult times ahead, but we need to stick to the plan, trusting our Lord Jesus and witnessing to him. Jesus is talking about events and persecutions and chaos that have happened in every generation from his day to ours. And in verses 9 to 13, he gives specific advice to his disciples about how to cope in the midst of that circumstance. The disciples are headed for trouble. He says to them, you're going to get brought before councils. You're going to get brought before tribunals. You're going to be held to account for following me and teaching the truth. You're going to get held to account for it. You're going to get in a lot of trouble and, you know, some of them will be martyred. Some of them will be killed. And what does he say they are to do? They're to stand firm. They are to witness to him. And the gospel will be preached to all nations. He says, whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it's not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is promising to be with the disciples in the midst of the chaos, to help them stand firm, to help them to witness to him, and to help them have the words to say by the Holy Spirit, to be able to speak to those who are persecuting them, hating them, and speaking against them. And so the disciples, he's trying to give confidence to stand firm. As people look to our lives, they ought to see a calm and a steady trust in Jesus, our Saviour. A trust and confidence that makes us content, whatever the circumstances. I remember when I was in uni days, I played ultimate frisbee. Not everyone agrees that that's a sport, but it was a good one. We played ultimate frisbee down at Wollongong Uni, and I remember some Venezuelans that came up and talked to me one time. You know, there was a lot going on in my life at the time, and they said, we can really see that even though there's some real difficulties going on in your life, you're stable and content and secure because you have this Christian faith of yours. You have this trust in Jesus that allows you something to cling to even when everything else is just going to the dogs. And people ought to be able to see that in our lives. When things are going really well, they might not be able to because, of course you're happy, of course things are going well. But in the chaos, there's a test of our resilience. And we can be resilient if we're clinging to Jesus because he will hold us firm. As Jesus is talking about the chaos of the world, he zooms in from the general to the specific example of the destruction of the temple. And he does that in verses 14 to 23. And if you have a look down there, he starts talking about this thing called the abomination that causes desolation. And let the reader understand, he says. So did you get it as we were reading it? Reader, did you understand? No, it's weird, isn't it? I have no idea what he's talking about. I think probably the reader of Mark's gospel originally had some information that we don't have anymore that made it really obvious what he was talking about. The abomination that causes desolation, sounds pretty scary, is actually a phrase that was used three times in the book of Daniel to talk about the times coming ahead, as Daniel talked about the Israelites and their coming judgment and what was going to happen to them. And in history, we see, or the most common interpretation of that, is that it was fulfilled by this guy named Antiochus IV, who came in and conquered Jerusalem and actually set up within the Jewish temple, he set up an altar to Baal, not to Baal, to Zeus, an altar to Zeus, and he sacrificed a pig on that altar. And, you know, a pig's an unclean animal to a Jew, so this was complete sacrilege. This was what people think the abomination that causes desolation. He set up a pig to an idol, and he set up an altar to an idol, and he sacrificed a pig on it in the middle of the Jewish temple. And he banned all worship of Yahweh, of the Jewish God. And so this happened about 180 years before Jesus. And Jesus is probably picking up the same language to talk about a similar thing that was going to happen. Because in 70 AD, after years of the Jews being frustrated by living under Roman occupation, you know, before, during, and after Jesus' time, there were all kinds of Jews who started to stir up rebellions against Rome because they didn't like having to live under their authority. They didn't like just being able to live out their Jewish lives. And eventually the Romans got jack of it and came in AD 70 with great force and wiped Jerusalem and its temple out completely. The only thing that's left, has anyone been to Jerusalem and visited the temple? Nobody? I haven't. But I believe the only thing left of that temple is the Wailing Wall. So you'll have heard of the Wailing Wall. And Jews go and wail at the Wailing Wall. It was the western wall of the temple as they mourn the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That's what the Wailing Wall is. Okay? And Jesus gave instructions to the Christians that when that event happened, as he predicted it here, when that event, the destruction of the temple, happened, you guys get out of there. It's going to be bad. It's going to be turmoil. It's going to be crazy. And when it happens, you run. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, get out of there, run to the hills. And that's what the Christians did, which is why the Christian church survived when the Romans came in and slaughtered sort of Jerusalem and conquered the temple. That's what happened. And that's what Jesus is prophesying about here in Mark 13. So knowing that this world will be crazy and messed up, seeing that the destruction of the temple in AD 70 is a prime example of that, what should we do? How should we understand the times that we live in? In verse 28, Jesus says we ought to learn a lesson from the fig tree. I think Jesus really likes fig trees. We like eating figs. What's the lesson from the fig tree? Well, you can tell what time of year it blossoms, what time of year it is by when the fig tree blossoms. And the same is really true of any tree that flowers, isn't it? It flowers at a certain time of year. You know, when the box of cherries sell for $1 million at markets to give to charity, you know it's the beginning of cherry season. And so Jesus is saying, well, you know how to read the seasons and know what time of year it is, so interpret the times now. Look at the world, see that this is a world of brokenness and chaos, and understand it. What should we understand from it, though? We should understand that Jesus is coming to fix it up. We don't know exactly when. Nobody knows when. Jesus says that explicitly, so we'd be fools to try and say, oh, this generation's really bad, so it must be coming soon. No, no. It's always soon, and we need to always be ready. Because Jesus has said he will come back and he won't offer warning. He will come back to clean up the messiness and the brokenness of this world. He's made a way for that by his death and resurrection that he's already completed and we're about to celebrate at Easter time. But he will come back to bring that salvation to completion, to clean up the world and deal with the problems. And Jesus says, you know that it is near. It's right at the door. And there's an urgency to the way Jesus is speaking. It's kind of like symptoms of the disease. As we see the brokenness of this world, it's like seeing the measles dots on my skin. I need to realize not just that there's a little dot on my skin, but I need to realize that's a symptom of the problem, which is the measles. And I need to deal with the measles. Just as when we see the broken world, we don't panic about those symptoms, but we recognize Jesus has dealt with the deeper problem in the world, the heart problem of sin, by offering forgiveness and life. And he'll come again to make this world new and deal with that. So we need to be alert, be on guard. And Jesus talks about the idea of a house that's been left in with the servants in charge, and the servants have to be ready at all times. So we need to be ready. What does it mean to keep watch, to be ready and alert for Jesus? Well, it means living with integrity and love. It means being accountable for the decisions we make, the messes we make. It means clinging to the eternal words of Jesus, which will never pass away, instead of clinging to the things of this world, which will pass away. It means understanding what matters and living for what matters. Knowing that Jesus could come back at any moment ought to change the way we live. It ought to change the things we value. And it gives an urgency to sharing the good news with people who don't know him yet. Because who knows, today might be the last opportunity they have to hear about Jesus, to repent and believe and turn back to him. So as we look at the chaos of the world around us, don't panic. God is in control and he's coming back any day. So live in that state of readiness that seeks to honour him, that wouldn't be ashamed if today is the day that he's coming back. I know somebody who, in a desire to live that way, put a little slogan above their desk, a slogan that says, perhaps today. Perhaps today. Just as a little gentle reminder for them that whatever they're doing, whatever priorities they might be making of their lives, they need to remember Jesus is coming back. He's going to sort this world out. So don't panic. He's in control.
but there's an urgency to preparing for his return and helping others to get ready also. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you that as we read your word, we see a realism about the world. This isn't painting an ideal picture of what the world could be like, nor is it sort of all doom and gloom about a terrible world around us, but it's real. We pray, Lord, that as we look around at the world, that we won't panic about the future for our children or about what's going wrong or about our own safety or our own things, but that we would remember that you're in control, that we'd cling to you and your word, knowing that that is stable and secure, and that we would anticipate with great joy your return to make things right. Thank you that as we celebrate Easter, we can rejoice in the sure and certain confidence of forgiveness of sins and eternal life through Jesus' death and resurrection in our place. Help us to live every day with the urgency of knowing Jesus will come back soon. We pray that that urgency would drive us to live godly and holy lives and to share the good news of Jesus with others so that they might know him too and be prepared for Christ's return. And we pray this in his name. Amen.